You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
All right, once again, glad you're here with us this morning, and just excited to be able to just share what God wants you to hear from His Word. We're coming out of our Advent season and kind of launching into our new year, 2025, coming up quick. Few days away, in case you didn't know. But we're excited about what God's going to do in 2025. And part of that is outreach, especially local outreach, as I get to kind of oversee that here at Temple Bible Church. And we have two things we wanted to highlight this morning. First of all, I think we have the drop next Sunday. So don't forget about the drop. For those who don't know what the drop is, years back, we started this program where you basically get non-perishable food, put it in a bag, and drop it right behind your car. It's very easy. You drop it behind your car when you pull up here, and we have students, we have deacons that go by and pick it up, and all that goes to CTLC, a local organization that we support on a monthly basis here at TBC. And then the second thing is we have made a commitment as a church over the past, I don't know how many years now, to provide meals for both Feed My Sheep and Family Promise. So Feed My Sheep does a hot lunch every single day, 365 days a year. And so for us at TBC, a number of small groups do different days, but for us, we do the second Sunday of every month. And then Family Promise houses families who are coming out of homelessness. They're trying to get them back on their feet, and we get to provide either on a Friday night or a Sunday night a meal for a family. So that's a QR code linking you to the page where you can sign up, but also you can go online to the local outreach page, because January sneaks up on us real fast, and we need a small group to jump on board for the second Sunday of January to prepare a hot meal. You can get your small group involved, get your friends involved. Also, Family Promise coming up in January, where you get to kind of hang out with the families and prepare a meal. It's just an amazing opportunity. So check that out. Love for you to be a part of it. If you've done it in the past, you'll be getting an email to say, hey, sign up again. You know what I'm saying, Philip? Got that? Okay, good. Important for that. We are excited this morning because really there's something that God had kind of put on my heart to share, and it's something that can hopefully inspire us for the new year in 2025, but also challenge us for today. And it's called the meta-narrative, God's big story. And for those of us that have been maybe Christians for a while, maybe we've understood this in a deep way. Maybe some of us who haven't been to church much, maybe don't know much about what I'm talking about or even using these words like meta-narrative and this big story. But throughout our time together today, we're going to be looking at each dimension of this, each act, so to speak, of this story, and to kind of encourage us as we head into the new year. First question, though, is how many of you are Star Wars fans out there? Any Star Wars fans? A lot more than last hour, actually. I guess Star Wars fans like to come late to things, 11 o'clockers. But I can't say that I am a Star Wars fan. I'm sorry for those that are. Back when it came out, when I was young and when I was a kid and it came out, I don't know if it was just undiagnosed ADD. Not that my parents didn't care about me, but I'm the fourth of four kids, so it's just like, whatever he's got going on, he'll be okay. But whatever it was, I couldn't keep up with the storyline and what was happening and who was who and who was dark and light, and so kind of blew right over my head, and I just went outside and played instead. So when it comes to Star Wars, I don't really understand a lot. However, my youngest son, Owen, he has gotten really deep into Star Wars. Like this past fall, can tell me everything. Like he's telling me the narratives, the backstories, the different things that have been woven in, and all the different shows that have come out recently, talking about his favorite character and who my favorite character should be. And so I've gotten an education on Star Wars. And so apparently there are 9 movies in the series. There's the main story along with subsequent prequels. But if I were to tell an avid Star Wars fan that I watched Clone Wars and now I know everything there is to know about Star Wars, what would you do? Some are doing what I expect, laughing. vehemently mocking me to my face, possibly. Some people really embrace Star Wars in a way that's almost unhealthy. But you would not like me saying that because Clone Wars is just kind of in the middle. It kind of helps tell the story, but it's really not foundational to the basics of Star Wars. And so it's important for us to get the whole story, right? And it's the same with Scripture. It's the same with the big story of God, that oftentimes what we do as believers is we try to grab here and there. We'll grab a Scripture here, grab a Scripture there to say whatever it is we're going through or to confirm decisions we made, even if they're bad. And we just kind of grab it and we just slap Scripture on our lives and we don't really understand that is a massive story that has been told from the beginning of time. And so for us, it's important to take an approach where we embrace this story and allow Scripture to inform us about this meta-narrative that God has written and continues to write as we continue on into eternity. So understanding this story helps us see God's plan for people and His amazing characteristics. As a result of our current and culture and especially social media, oftentimes where it's the my truth thing and the selfish, narcissistic behavior where it's just about who I am in this moment, we oftentimes miss the bigger story. And we miss what's going on and what's come before us and what's coming after us. So it's important to take some time to think about this. See, this narrative culminated in the person of Jesus, which we'll see. God dwelt in His Son comprehensively, reconciling Himself to everything on earth and in heaven. Peace was made by the shedding of blood. We can see Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Robert Weber, who wrote a book, Who Gets to Narrate the World, states, this comprehensive vision of God for His whole creation has been plowed beneath our consciousness, lies dormant, waiting to be awakened, to burst forth in our hearts and minds and shape our culture. So it's we have the ability to understand as we look into God's Word, as we're enlightened by the Spirit, and as we study His Word, we can be awakened to a new way of seeing life and a fresh way of interacting with culture, with those around us. So let's look at these four acts of God's big story, and it starts the first act with creation. Creation is the first act of God's story, this grand story of God. It starts with attempting to understand God as creator. Gospel Coalition founder D.A. Carson, he talks about this creation narrative and how it can bring lots of skepticism because there's some things that maybe are a little vague or maybe a little gray in certain areas, and so there's arguments over whether creation was 1 week or whether it was a period of time, and we get into different things and skeptics kind of come at it from different angles. But he says this, D.A. Carson says this, we become the judges of God when we do this. But the Bible, the God of the Bible isn't like that. It just begins in the beginning God. He is. He is not the object whom we evaluate. He is the creator who has made us, which changes all the dynamics. God is not one that we sit here and get to evaluate. He is the one who gets to evaluate us. And don't get me wrong, questions are good, and we're going to get into that in a minute. But in reality, when you come at God in a way that is dishonoring to God, then it becomes something that is more sin-related because it's a selfish thing. But if you're someone who has never encountered God and those questions are real, then He will open your heart and enlighten you to understand these things. See, God is the creator and designer of all things. Throughout Scripture, we can see that all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, as we see in Colossians 1, 16. D.A. Carson continues, he says, if you begin with God, the testimony to His greatness in what we see all around us is heart-stopping. It's mind-boggling. And it takes an enormous act of will on the part of the most cynical of scientists instead to look at it all and say, it's just physics. Stop admiring it. Don't do that. There's no design. It's just molecules bumping into molecules. We see this grand design, this grand creation. And the ultimate purpose of creation, though, is to bring glory to God. We see evidence of this through the created world's beauty, through design, through symmetry, cohesion, and sheer power. And so we see this evidence of creation. And in each act, we can ask ourselves a question. What can we learn about God in this act, in this part of the story? And for this one, obviously for each one, there's lots we could learn. We could do a whole series for a year long on this. But for this morning, we can see a few things in this act. First of all, he's powerful. He's eternal. He's definitely creative. And he has a plan. He's all-powerful. He's always been. He's the designer of all things, and all you have to do is look briefly in the world around you and see he is absolutely creative. He's the source of all creation. And so we see this in God himself. But after the first act of creation, we have, unfortunately, what's called the fall, the second act of this story. This meta-narrative continues with the fall of man. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to cultivate and replenish the earth, to reproduce, and they were called to bring glory to God, but they had all they needed and were blessed to live in perfect creation and communion with God. Genesis 3 shows that Adam and Eve were in regular conversations with God, that they were able to walk in the garden and talk to God on a regular basis. But then this was broken when the serpent arrived on the scene. And the serpent arrives on the scene, and he inserted a question into their dialogue that reverberates to this day. It's a question that you encounter when you're tempted often. And this is the question, did God actually say? Did God actually say? The serpent came and produced doubt in their hearts and their minds, asking this question, did God actually say? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden, Genesis 3:1. Don't miss this. He came at them with questioning, with narcissism, with selfishness. He came at them with a heart to be like God. It kind of reminds me of my encounters with my son Noah. He's in the room today because there's no youth group, so I have to be careful what I say about him. But my son Noah, he's 14 now. And so as a young man, as he grows and becomes a man, there's times in your life where you kind of want to test the boundaries and kind of see what you're about versus maybe what your dad's about, right? And in my sinful nature, what sometimes I'll say, or I'll think, or I'll do both, I'll be like, how dare you question me? I'm man of the house, right? You don't question me. But in reality, what I'm saying to him is that questions ultimately are bad. Now, there's times where he needs to be set straight and be like, okay, this is enough. But fortunately for us, when it comes to God, the questions in his grace he allows. And this is how we grow. It just depends on how we approach the questions and how we ask the questions. So they were deceived by the serpent. So their questioning was deceptive. And they were captivated by his promise to be equal with God, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. See, note how he came at them. He attacked certain elements of who they are as humans. And actually, it's revealed by John in 1 John 2:15 to 17. He kind of discusses a little bit of how they were attacked. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, the serpent came at them in the desires of the flesh, in the desires of the eyes, in the pride of life, the same way he comes at you. Did God actually say? Does he really want you to not be happy? Does he really want you to be in this state of misery? But if you just give in here, you give in there, and then you'll be okay, and everything will be better. This deception continues on and on in our own lives. They ate the forbidden fruit and immediately experienced the effects of a broken relationship with God, which we continue to experience today apart from God, this brokenness. Now, sometimes I get off on rabbit trails, so I'll warn you now, this is a rabbit trail. I did reference ADD for a second there. So I want to highlight the reaction of Adam and Eve in this story for a second. When God confronts them, he's acting like he's looking for them in the garden, right? He's like, where are you? It's like he doesn't know where they are. But this broken relationship caused them to hide, caused them to find some leaves to cover themselves with, caused them to kind of think that they could hide from God, and God confronts them. And here's what happens in Genesis 3, 12 and 13. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the blame game continues to this day. Here we go. It's never my fault. It's never what I've done, but it's someone who hurt me or someone who said this or someone who triggered me or something that happened or I got this situation happening over here and all these people around me are they're at fault and they're the ones. And so we continue to have this blame game and it started back in the garden at the fall. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It started in the garden and it continues to this day. And we live with it, the effects of sin, the effects of death. So it's in this state of being that we exist, the world exists, people exist in this cloud of death that sin brings. This continual cloud of death that hovers over each person. The sting of death creates a culture of fear and hopelessness in this world. And it's interesting, we work so hard and we pay so much to avoid death. I was reading online this week, actually, or last week, Fortune magazine states that the U.S. tops the global list of countries for spending on wellness, amassing an annual market of $1.8 trillion. Up 14% since only 2020. On average, people in the U.S. spend $5,321 per year on wellness, and that doesn't even count your co-pays. Over $5,000. Why is that? Because the sting of death hovers over us. We live in this cloud, and some of you are like, well, I'm young, I don't really think about it. Some of you are like, well, I'm old, I think about it a lot more. But the reality is, we all deal with it. I'm sorry I'm bringing it up now and kind of sounding depressing. I'm not usually like that, but it's just reality. And we have to deal with that. And this sting of death, this pain of sin hovers around us. But we get to be a light. As we talked about a few weeks ago, we get to be a beacon of light to a world that's living in this darkness, living in this hovering cloud that's around us, this depressing cloud of sin and death that's over us, and we get to show them something different. We get to be hope. We get to be light in this world of darkness. And you have that opportunity if you're a believer to do this. And so what do we learn about God from the fall? In this second act, there's lots of things we can learn, but in particular, we can learn that he wants communion with us, but sin breaks that communion. He wants friendship. He wants relationship. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to see him as the Creator God and that we can trust him, but because of our sin. And if we hide that sin in our heart, the Lord won't hear us. It's a challenge for us. And as we walk with him, when we continue in sin, that we don't hear from God. And we're distant from God. God doesn't move away. We move away. And so that's the result of the fall. But we can learn that God does want communion with us, which brings us to our third act. We started with depression. Now we get to the good stuff, redemption. The third act of the story is redemption. Just when it appears that all hope is lost with this grand story, we encounter the most significant news of redemption. As we observed earlier, this need for redemption started back in the garden with Adam and Eve. As God's people prepared to leave Egypt, back when they were enslaved by Pharaoh and they were in slavery and trying to get out, and the plagues were sent and none of them seemed to work. They started to work, but then Pharaoh went back on his word, and the last one was this death to the firstborn. And in order for Israel to avoid that death, they had to get the blood of a spotless lamb and put it on the doorpost as a sign of this Redeemer, so that the angel of death would pass over. And you can see that whole story in Exodus chapter 12. And so this angel of death would pass over, and it was a sign of redemption. Roland Potter, in his book Redemption in the Old Testament, declares, "Blood on both side posts prefigured the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. It was a laver of redemption." It was a looking ahead. This lamb acted as a redeemer, looking ahead to the ultimate redeemer. And this is what God's plan was for the people of Israel, and ultimately his plan for us, this plan of a Messiah. The Messiah who we just celebrated this past week. John Lorenz, in his book, He Came in Fulfillment of Prophecy, highlights that cited prophecies in the New Testament cover all attributes of Jesus, including his person, his mission, God's plan, importance. And we could spend, again, many, many weeks on fulfilled prophecy. Just in Jesus alone and his death, burial, and resurrection, there are over 80 prophecies just on that that were fulfilled from the Old Testament. But there's plenty more in regards to all kinds of prophecy. But today, let's look at three of them that talk about redemption. First of all, the Redeemer was to be born in Bethlehem, which we celebrated again this past week. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Hundreds of years before this happened, Micah says he's going to be born in this little tiny town that's not even worth a dot on the map. And this is what he says about Jesus. Secondly, the Redeemer comes as a king triumphantly. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah got so specific that it wasn't just any old animal he's going to ride in on. He might come in on some animal, but he was so specific that he even said a colt of a donkey. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even came. Here's the Redeemer coming as a king. Third, the Redeemer appears as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, all over that chapter, but specifically verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." We have redemption through the Son. But fulfillment of prophecy was not the main purpose that Jesus came. These fulfillments are signs that he is the Son of God, but that's not the main reason why Jesus came. The main reason why Jesus came was to be Savior, to be Redeemer of all people. Hosea 13:4, another prophet, he says, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior." Redemption comes through the Savior. He was to be Redeemer of the world. And the acceptance of redemption solidifies the believer's standing with God. It also allows us to bring this offer of redemption to the world. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, it doesn't stop with you just saying, "Oh, I'm so thankful this cloud of death isn't over me anymore." and you just live in your own little cocoon, in your own little world, apart from the world, apart from culture, and apart from engaging culture. Instead, you're called then, as a result of the Great Commission, to actually be a light and be an example and to be a word of mouth of redemption that has come through the Savior. Every person in here who knows Jesus is called to that. Now, some are gifted more than others at communicating it, but we're all called and challenged and commanded to be about the story of redemption. So what can we learn about God in this third act? Plenty, but again, we'll keep it short. We can learn that he is a sacrificial God. We can learn about his grace, his mercy, and his love. That we get what we don't deserve. What we deserve is death. What we deserve is punishment and separation from God. But instead, we get communion with God. We get his love, undeserved, but freely given. So we've seen creation. We've seen the fall. And we've seen redemption. And now, finally, let's look at restoration, this fourth act of God's big story. It concludes with this message of restoration to people in a lost and hopeless world. See, this restoration has both present and future aspects. Presently, those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. Isaiah 40, 31. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. We have this renewal, this restoration that comes from trusting in God. So even though the difficulties in life come around us, we have hope in this restoration. We don't have to be beaten up by our circumstances because we know the true hope. Those who trust in Christ for redemption are considered a new creation with the old sinful nature passing away. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And true repentance and restoration also brings an erasing of sin and a time of refreshment because of God's presence in our lives. Acts 3:19 to 21. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. It's this time of refreshment, this time of restoration. And it's interesting that oftentimes in our lives, when things are going well, and things seem to be going smoothly, that we're all so antsy, and that we actually have difficulty connecting with God. But when difficulty comes, and challenges, and trials, and struggles, that's where we're opened up to a whole new world of rest, redemption, restoration. See, because of Christ's sacrifice, we have a promise of future restoration as well. This promise is illustrated in Jesus' invitation to come to him in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You think about that. Here's what he promises. As you come to him, he doesn't say life will be perfect. He doesn't say all your problems will go away. As a matter of fact, you're probably going to have more problems because this world hates God. He's guaranteed that for his disciples. Struggle, pain. But he also says you can have rest for your souls. John Stott, in his book, Why Am I a Christian?, says he promises if we come to him to ease our yoke, to lift our burden, and to set us free, and to give us rest. What a state and status to think about for 2025. To think about you proclaiming that you are living a life of rest in God throughout this coming year. That you're even your social media that sometimes can be a little sketchy, right? And sometimes can be a little combative. And be talking about all random stuff or even pointed stuff at people or about politics or about whatever it is that you're into. But instead that you utilize things that God has blessed you with to actually promote the Savior and to promote redemption and to be a life that is like a light in the world of restoration and that you can actually show people that you're living in rest even though you're weary. That you can live in hope even though there's struggle. That you can be that in 2025, this beacon of hope, a beacon of light, beacon of grace, mercy, love to a world that doesn't have much of it. So we have this challenge when it comes to restoration to think, what is this source of this restoration? And it's found in Christ. Three ways we can find this future restoration is first of all, a heavenly heritage, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here it is, this heavenly heritage. Notice he highlights that none of us deserved it. While we were dead in our sin, none of you in this room, including me, none of us can claim any right to this redemption and restoration, but because of his grace, he has offered us a seat in heavenly places. To be able to commune with him and be in a relationship with him. But not only that, we're promised a redemption of our body. Some of us have bodies that are breaking down, some more than others, right? Romans 8, 24 and 25, in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This redemption of our body is going to come. We'll receive glorified bodies someday. We have a future home with Jesus also in the new heaven and the new earth. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this present and future guarantee of restoration enables believers to offer lasting hope to a people and culture longing for something beyond what they experience. You know, I have an opportunity each week to host a basketball outreach. And it's kind of a selfish thing because I love playing basketball, so sometimes people give me a hard time. Oh, it's ministry, right? Well, yeah, it is, but it's also playing basketball, but it's fun. And so we get guys together, guys I've met in the city, in Temple Belton and around, and we get together every Tuesday and we play some basketball. But before we do that, we'll ask for prayer requests and we'll read some scripture and talk about Jesus and how he is the hope for all humanity. And so sometimes I get things from people, questions and also prayer requests that show and kind of reveal the struggle. But I've also gotten to know these guys and I follow them on social media and that also reveals even more. And I've had the privilege to watch some of these dudes from high school now into young adulthood, and what I see in a lot of them is this pursuit they've had of the world, this pursuit of becoming something, but yet the world keeps letting them down. And I see posts like, well, what's there to live for? And I see posts like about their family or struggles they're having. And it's just revealed here this pain and this hopelessness that's found in pursuing your own thing. And what I get to offer them on a weekly basis is redemption and hope and restoration. And that's what's offered to you today. So what do we learn about God in this fourth act of restoration? Well, maybe we can look at the opposite, a little bit of what I just talked about with these guys. Maybe you've experienced some of this pain. See, the world deals significant blows to us. And some of them can be kind of comical because we follow certain sports teams and we get too dedicated and devoted to them. And it's that time of year when Cowboys fans say things like, "I really liked the Cowboys, but maybe the future is not good," right? It's just a difficult thing. And I don't just say that because I'm an Eagles fan. It's just reality. But we face this hopelessness, and that's just kind of humorous. But moving on into more serious things, whether it's an employer that says, "We don't see a future with you at this company." Or maybe for some of you in your marriage, you've heard a spouse or a former spouse say, "I don't see a future with you." And that's caused great pain and heartache. And you still live with that today. Maybe in friendships, growing apart or no future there, and it's just kind of been distant. You see, that's what the world brings. Those that are hoping in the world for something else will just continue to be frustrated and alone and hopeless. The world brings pain. The world brings struggle, and pursuing that will not satisfy you. Buying the next thing with your Christmas money is not going to satisfy you. It may bring some happiness for a week or two, but it doesn't offer consistent eternal hope. So what we can learn through this fourth act is that God wants a future with us. And I'm not talking about some personal savior where you have them, you know, in a little box, like a little genie or a lucky rabbit's foot or something like that, where you just pull out God when you need him and that's your hope for the future. No, we're talking about a community of believers. We're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about all of us together who he sent his son for. He wants a future with us. I don't know if you heard me, because if you really heard me, somebody would be jumping out of their chair right now. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who molded everything together and holds it together, the one who created a future, wants a future for you and him together as a family. He stood by us in our darkest sin, in the depths of our pain and our struggle. He didn't abandon us. Instead, he came running toward us. Through his son, he sent his only son to pay the price for our sin, to bring us hope, to bring us something beyond this world. And he wants this future with us. So as we conclude today, maybe you haven't encountered this Savior yet. You've heard about him possibly, but you haven't trusted in him, and you're missing the most important piece of this big story of life. Today can be your day when you insert the most important piece into this grand story and see how he's been there all along and how he's been there even in the background of your life all along. And you can trust him today. Say, "God, I know and I trust that you sent your son to pay the price for my sin and to give me new life, new hope, and a new peace in my life." Some of you who are believers, you've failed to see this as a big story. You've just been selfish with your relationship with God, and you kind of just grab little, you know, coffee mug verses here and there to fit whatever you're going through. And maybe today can be the day where you say, "You know, instead, I see this as a big story. I'm a tiny little part of it, but I'm privileged to be a part of it." Maybe you can see that and maybe even make a commitment this coming year to read through this story. Grab some accountability partners and say, "Hey, let's read this story together. I've only been stuck in like the Psalms and the Gospels, but I really want to know the whole story." Maybe you can make that commitment as a small group or with your friends. And as we look ahead to 2025, let's commit ourselves to sharing the message of this creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and praying for opportunities to share that. See, when you pray and devote yourself to asking for opportunities to share this great story, don't be surprised when they come up. They'll come up in the most random ways, in the grocery store, working out, hanging out in your neighborhood, walking the dog. It just happens. And this year can be that year when maybe you never experienced that opportunity. And because you pray and you trust the Spirit to guide you, you can share this big story this year. Let's make that commitment together. Let's pray. God, I pray that as you work in our hearts as a result of what we heard from your word, God, Lord, that you'll just speak to us in a clear way. And for those that don't know you, I pray that they will know even now during this last song that they can trust in you as King of their lives to reject pursuing hope and peace in this world that offers nothing but destruction and pain. Lord, help them to find their hope in you. And for us who are believers, Lord, that we will have a renewed commitment to your word and to this big story, that we will saturate ourselves with your word so that it just oozes out of us, so that when we encounter people in our community and at the workplace and at school, Lord, that this grand big story will just come out because we love you so much and because we are indwelt by your Spirit and because we're in your word and we can't help but share. I pray, God, that 2025 will be a year that Temple Bible Church, the people of Temple Bible Church, are known for sharing your great story. Bless us, God, as we continue in worship, as we finish in song together, and as we go out through this week into the new year, resolved to live for you. In your name we pray. Amen.